So we're moving through our core values as a church. And what is a core value? What does that mean? It's an underlying belief that guides and directs everything we do as a church. So what we do, who we say we are, how we define ourselves is based on what we believe. And so we've put together, we've extrapolated, we've drawn out from the scriptures what we believe is the essentials of the faith. And so we stand on those. And I think you'll find as we're moving through that all these things that we say we believe are based in God's word. So today, and actually it's in your bulletin too, on the inside page there, we've got a list of all 8 of them. Certainly not all inclusive, because there are things like worship and the like, and evangelism. Worship's on there. What am I talking about? Evangelism, things like that, all grow out of what we believe. So these are the essentials of what we believe. So today we're talking about the gospel, the explicit communication of the gospel. And so the question is, what is the gospel? In short, the gospel is a story. It's a news story. It is the story of salvation. And Romans 1:16 says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. So we have this power for salvation. People get saved, and there's a power to save. And where does that come? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the gospel. So if there's this gospel that is the power to save people, we have to get good at what is the gospel, understand what the gospel is, and how to communicate it well. Literally, the gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And so it's the story of salvation. What's the story about? Here's the gospel in 3 words, okay? Very simple. God saves sinners. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God saves sinners. Now, that's how you boil it down, but it prompts a bunch of questions. Who is God? What is a sinner? Why does he save? How does he save? Am I a sinner? How do I get saved? What happens if I don't get saved? All these other questions boil out of that one concept here. And so most Christians know the gospel for themselves because that's how they got saved. But the trouble comes when we try to re-communicate that to other people. And sometimes, you know, we know the words, but do we understand it enough to really explain it? And so we're going to look at God's word this morning for an explanation, a summary of the gospel. And I'll tell you, and I put it on Facebook. I was polling a lot of our friends. And so, you know, if you could pick one verse to describe the gospel, what is it? And I got all kinds of responses. And just doing my own study, there's several that include the story of the gospel. And I'll just read a couple off the top of what we're doing here. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so these verses and more all convey the story of the gospel, that God saves sinners. Through the years, many people have heard the gospel and they've communicated the gospel. And so who better to teach us the gospel than Jesus himself? So we're going to learn about a man who came to Jesus wanting to know the gospel. And in this story, we will encounter one of the greatest verses ever written down in Scripture. So if you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 3, if you're using one of our Bibles this morning, it's page 887. But John chapter 3, and we're going to read this passage. And this is one of the most dangerous passages of Scripture because of its overuse. We not just read this passage, but we read 16 and 17 so much that that sometimes it becomes overused. And I think we take it for granted that it's there. But to really try to understand what this passage and what these verses mean. And you see John 3:16 all the time. You see it at football games. They hold up big signs of John 3:16 on it. You see it on T-shirts, on jewelry. You see it on bumper stickers. You see it on Tim Tebow's face paint. You see John 3:16 everywhere. So is it a Christian catchphrase? Or does this hold the key to the salvation of mankind? So let's read this passage of Scripture. So starting in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. A Pharisee was in that time a spiritual leader. They knew the Old Testament better than anybody. They were supposed to be teaching God's truth. But the Pharisees had abused their influence. They weighed the people down with all kinds of laws, and they tried to force them to keep all kinds of rites and rituals. And so a lot of people get confused about Pharisee versus a Sadducee. And so this is a little trick here. The Pharisees were always picking on people. See, they weren't very fair, you see. And the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I know that that's a little silly, but when we start getting into all this lingo, it's important to kind of keep in mind what we're talking about. And so Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the rulers that were weighing people down with all kinds of rules and restrictions. They were the keepers of the law. And Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus to talk about spiritual things. And he sneaks in there at night, too. He was a little bit too proud. He sneaks in at night. The thing about the Jews at this time, though, and the thing about Nicodemus, is that they assumed that they were automatically going to heaven because of their heritage and because they kept the law of the Bible. They believed that if they kept the law, and because of who they were Jews, they were of Israel, they were automatically saved. But Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand this. And so that's why in verse 10, Jesus says to him, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? So then Jesus gives him the gospel. And we're going to focus in on just 16 and 17. And so we're going to look at 4 points this morning. And we're going to take this right from verse 16. We're going to look at 4 things. Number one, we're going to look at God. Number 2, the world. Number 3, the Son. And number 4, believe. And this is a basic formula for recommunicating, retelling the gospel. So let's kind of work through this verse and understand this here. So number 1, God. There is no way to sum up God in the next 5 minutes. It's just not going to happen, okay? So we're going to just look at what verses 16 and 17 tell us about God. Specifically, we're going to learn a couple things about God from what he says in his word. And in 1 John 4:8, it says that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we have to tread lightly with this, because our culture idolizes love. We have songs about it. You know, the Beatles, All You Need Is Love, okay? We have to be clear. Love is not God. However, God is love. God is a person who embodies the perfection of love. Because he is the perfection of love, God knows how to love perfectly. If you want to understand how to love, get to know God. Study out God. Learn how God loves, and that's how we know how to love. So the first thing about God is that he loves. Okay? The second thing about God, you can look at the verse here, verse 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. God is a giver. What does he give? Well, the Bible tells us that everything that's good is from God. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Other translations say no shifting shadow. God doesn't change. He gives good things. So this just on a side note here, the Father of lights, that's a theme. The light and the darkness is a theme in this text. And when we talk about light in Scripture, we're talking about goodness and righteousness and holiness. So everything that is good in this world comes from God. In the theological world, we call that common grace. God gives grace. So everything that happens that's good is grace. It's from God. And so everything from having a job to being able to pay your bills and have life, bearing children, getting married. I'm not going to say winning the lottery, because sometimes that's more of an evil than a good. But anytime you have fellowship with somebody, a good meal, food, having a car to drive, laughing at a joke, everything that is good in this life that we value as good is from God. And we have to make a distinction that God loves and he gives. False gods are malicious, angry, and hateful, and they take from us. So false gods hate and they take. God, the real triune God, God Almighty, loves and he gives. That's encouraging to me, that we serve a God who loves and gives. See, people don't know this about God. We have to tell them. We have to get into the business of telling people about who he is, who his character is, what his character is. And so we know from verse 16 that God gives eternal life. It's the best thing we have going. He gives eternal life. And we know that he gave us another thing, another person. He gives us his Son. We're going to talk about that later. So what else do we know about God? The third thing we're going to find out about God, and this is from verse 17, and I'm going to kind of jump the gun a little bit, but we also learn about God that he judges. God is also a judge. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Deuteronomy 17:12 says God calls him the judge. 1 Samuel 4:18 says God judges Israel. Job 21:22, God judges those on high, judges through the deep darkness. Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge. Psalm 50:6 says the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. Psalm 82:8, God the judge of the earth. Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Acts 10:42, God, the judge of the living and the dead. Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. He judges the inner heart. Ezekiel 24:14, he says, I am the Lord, I have spoken. It shall come to pass, I will do it. I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. So God loves, He gives, and He judges. That last one really trips us up. We have a hard time with that one. We understand loving, and we understand the giving, but we really have a hard time with the judging. Why the judging? We have to go to number two. The world. The world. For God so loved the world. The word here in the Greek is kosmon. It means world, but it means bigger than that. It means actually mankind at large. It means the moral order of creation. It's not literally every single person, but it's humanity. So it's God so loved humanity. Okay? So what do we know about the world? John, the writer of this book right here, uses this term 79 times, and each time it's to refer to humanity. And in the context, in every context, he talks about the moral state of humanity. He makes a commentary on humanity. John says that the world is sinful. He says that the world is darkness and hateful. Satan is called the ruler of this world. And he also, John, he tells us that the world rejoices over wickedness. But we have to get personal here. The world consists of individual persons. In other words, you and me. So what about us? See, the world would like to believe that people are basically good, and deep inside themselves is the power to save themselves. Is that true? We're going to turn to, keep your finger in John, let's go to Romans chapter 3. So Romans chapter 3. I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this is hard to read. Verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you look down at verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a sad state of affairs. And I'll tell you, you know, just watch the news this week. Our hearts have to go out to Newtown, Connecticut. We have to go out in prayer for those families, for those children. And this stuff is happening more and more and more. And the thing is that I think it's easy to get all wrapped up in trying to fix it and solve it. And the thing is that if we really understand the Bible, we understand why this happens. We don't relish it. God hates it. And I'll tell you, read the book of Revelation, God will judge this. I think sometimes we get so pent up and worried that justice won't be done. But I'm telling you, God will judge that kind of wickedness way more than any human court could judge. So we, as believers, we have to trust Him. We really have to trust Him when this kind of stuff happens, and it breaks our hearts. And so we have to look at these two things. We have to look at God, and we have to look at the world. Here's the thing. If God is a righteous judge who judges our heart and our deeds, and if not a single one of us is righteous, then what is the outcome? Here's the bad news. It's condemnation. It's judgment. It's punishment. It's hell. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So where's the good news? For God so loved the world, He gave. Number three, the Son. The Son of God. The greatest gift to this world was not a thing, but a person. Who is this person? He's God's only Son. Another translation of this verse says he's the only begotten Son. That just means he's one of a kind. He's unique. There's no one like him. The term Son, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7:13. It's a prophecy. It's a title for the coming King who will rule over heaven and earth. And that was actually Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. And Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. He's the anointed one. He's the coming King. For God so loved the world, he sent Jesus for us. So who is Jesus? A little biographical sketch here. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is pre-existent with the Father, which means he's always been and he always will be. He was born of a virgin, Mary. You can read that in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 2, I believe. He lived as a man on earth for 33 years. We have historical data. He was here. He lived as a man. He is the fullness of God wrapped in the weakness of man. He was tempted by Satan. He was tested. He was found innocent, perfect, sinless, without blame. He's the only one in history who never sinned. He was in a body just like ours, flesh and bone just like ours, and never sinned. He's the only one worthy to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. So what did he do? Did Jesus come to judge the world? No, he didn't. Verse 17 says, he did not come to judge us. So what did he come to do? Jesus came for one ultimate purpose, to die for us. It's the whole reason he came. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The God of the universe sacrificed himself to save us from terrible punishment. Each one of us is deserving of being nailed to his cross. And above his cross, you can write your name. I'll write my name above Jesus' cross. This is Nate Pickowitz' cross. Jesus died on my cross for me. So when we talk about on the cross, I don't want to get super graphic here, but we say that a lot, and the culture says that a lot. Died on the cross, died on the cross. What does that mean? Crucifixion is when they took a person, they would whip them severely. They would stretch out their arms and they would nail them in their wrist, which in this culture they considered the wrist part of the hand. They would nail them in each wrist to a Roman crossbar, and they would nail their feet, and they would leave them there. Now, I always, as a kid, thought that they just died from whatever over here, but the truth is that the person actually suffocates. Because the way they're stretched out, they can't breathe, and so it's a slow and painful and agonizing way to go. Crucifixion, there's actually a word that comes from that, excruciating. We use the word excruciating, it literally means from the cross or of the cross. But the Bible says that Jesus, he canceled out the certificate of debt. He has taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ nailed my debt, my sin debt, to the cross. Jesus was punished as our substitute, and because of that, we can be at peace with God. We can be at peace with God. Is that good news or what? You better believe it. That is good news. Imagine, just an illustration here, imagine owing a loan shark $1 billion, okay? Cash money, $1 billion, and he wants his money in 3 days. Can you do it? You can sell your house, you can sell your car, you can sell your jewelry, rob a bank. There's just no way. It's an impossible debt to pay. There's no way you can get $1 billion in the next 3 days. That's not going to happen. It's an impossible debt. That's our debt. That's our sin debt. And Jesus paid it. Gone. It was canceled. Paid in full. Beloved, that is the Christmas story. Christmas is not about a baby in a manger. It's about God coming to the earth on a rescue mission to save His children. That is Christmas. And so when we think about Christmas, when we think about what happens in a week and a half from now, Jesus coming and being born into this world, because of what He did, born, lived, died, resurrected, we have the opportunity to be in fellowship with God right now. When we pray to Him, we're unhindered. It's open. I can lift my arms, I can lift my eyes, I can pray. He hears me. And if I confess, I believe, I trust in Him, I have a relationship with Him, that can exist because of what He did 2,000 years ago. But it's not automatic. It doesn't happen on its own without anything. So how do we receive this benefit? How do we obtain eternal life? Number four, believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See, John 3:16 prescribes belief, but there's all the other places in the New Testament where it talks about repentance too. Repent and believe. John the Baptist, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and even Jesus in other places said repent and believe. This is not a two-step process. It's two sides to the same coin. It's been said that you can't be found until you realize that you're lost. And so repentance is realizing that you're lost. Belief is trusting that someone is going to find you. Okay? Repentance, to be technical, it's the changing of one's mind for the purpose of changing your direction. It's not a work. You don't have to go and do something. It's a heart change. Something in you changes and you realize, something's got to be different. I got to change my mind about this. My relationship with Him has got to change. I've sinned against Him. It's a change of mind for the purpose of changing directions. So when the Bible says believe, it's not just simply to believe that Jesus existed, that He really came, that He was historically here. It's to trust Him. It's like those trust exercises that you do at stupid HR conferences and meetings where they like say, okay, you put out your arms and fall back in the person's arms and they'll catch you. And you go, you're going to catch me? And they go, oh, I'm going to catch you. And then you fall back and hopefully they catch you and whatever. It's that same kind of falling back. The word is pistuo. It means to put your weight into something. You trust in Christ the way you trust in that chair that you're sitting in. No one even questioned, maybe a couple of you might have because some of them are rickety, but no one questioned the chair that they sat. They just sat down. They just put their weight on it. They just trusted in the chair. It's the same way we have to trust in Christ with our life. Trust in Him. Fall back into Him. And here's the thing. We're going to go to one other place this morning. Jesus gives us an illustration for this. Go to Numbers chapter 21. And the Pew Bible is page 129. Numbers chapter 21. This is a story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And they're grumbling and they're complaining. They did this for a long time. And it comes to a head. Numbers chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 4. From Mount Hor they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Go back to John 3. The people are in the wilderness and they're dying. It's not a matter of if I might, they're dying. It's inevitable. And here's the thing. They're in the wilderness. If they look anywhere else, they're going to die. The only way that they can live is if they look to that serpent on the pole. Incidentally, if you ever drive behind an ambulance, you see that their symbol is a pole with a serpent wrap around it. That's from here. Just so you know. They stole it from the Bible. But that is a symbol to the Israelites. It's a symbol even to our culture, whether we realize it or not, that there is healing. There is hope. When we follow that ambulance, they're going to a hospital so the person inside can get better and hopefully live. There is physical salvation, so to speak, at the end of that. And so, if they look anywhere else, they'll die. But if they look to the staff, they'll live. Look at John 3:14. Jesus says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The same way the Israelites look to the staff of Moses for life is the same way that we are to look to Jesus for life. Jesus became the serpent for us on the cross and died in our place. We've all been bitten. We're just like the Israelites. We've all been bitten. It's just a matter of time. So what do? We have to look to Jesus. We have to look to him. We have to believe on him. We have to trust in him for salvation. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the good news. That's the gospel. As a church, beloved, we have to communicate this to people with words. This is not just a one and done. You don't just like spit this out and run away. We have to communicate this with passion, with truth, and with love. Talking about the gospel, Matt Chandler writes in his book, The Explicit Gospel. Good title, where I think I got the language right. He writes this: "Unless the gospel is made explicit, unless we clearly articulate that our righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us, by Jesus Christ, that on the cross he absorbed the wrath of God aimed at us and washed us clean, even if we preach biblical words on obeying God, people will believe that Jesus' message is that he has come to condemn the world, not to save it." We have to be explicit with the gospel. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." People are dying. People are afraid. People are hurting. Right now, people are hurting. Connecticut, I Google mapped it. In one of our churches, the E Free Church is right in Wethersfield, which is about an hour from there. But I guarantee they know people from Newtown. It's so close up here. It's all New England. We're so close. People are hurting. People are dying. But we have good news. We know the gospel. And as you're learning scripture, you got to get Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We got to live that. There's no condemnation. There's no shame. There's no guilt. Once our sin is confessed and removed, it's gone. There's no condemnation. And the enemy wants to get in there and he wants to fill our heads and, "Oh boy, you really, I know you say you confessed it, but it's still hanging over there. Boy, you better atone for that." No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nicodemus had a hard time with this. He was an old man. He had been in the synagogue for years. This was hard for him to hear. And the reason this was hard is because he was stuck in his ways. He was stuck in his religion. He had built up a repertoire, a rap sheet of all his good deeds that he was going to someday hope to offer God. And in the end, it means nothing. His rap sheet means nothing. I'm going to read a story here as we close. There's a story of a little girl in Martin Luther's day. When the first edition of the Bible came out, She had a terrible fear of God. God had been presented to her in such a way that it filled her heart with dread when she thought of Him. She brooded over the awfulness of the character of God, that someday having to meet this angry judge. But one day she came running to her mother, holding a scrap of paper in her hand, and she cried out, "Mother, Mother, I'm not afraid of God anymore." Her mother said, "Why are you not?" "Why, look, Mother," she said, "this piece of paper I found in the print shop was torn out of the Bible. It was so torn as to almost be illegible except for two lines. One line said, 'God so loved,' and the other line said, 'that He gave.'" "See, Mother," she said, "that makes it all right." Her mother read it and said, "God so loved that He gave?" "But," she said, "it does not say what He gave." "Oh, Mother," exclaimed the child, "if He loved us enough to give anything, it's all right." The mother said, "But let me tell you what He gave." She read it. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then she told how we can have peace and eternal life through trusting in Him. So what about you? Are you trusting in a rap sheet, a repertoire of good works to save you? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for giving that to us in the Bible where we can just read it. Lord, the gospel is not just to get us saved, Lord. The gospel is how we are saved. It's day to day, Lord. Lord, help us to not grow cold to that. Help us to remember it and preach it to ourselves, Lord. Help us to remember what You've done. And especially, Lord, Christmas time, help us to keep that at the center of what we do. Lord, You've given us the greatest gift. You gave us Yourself. You came to earth for us on a rescue mission to save us, Lord. And for that, Lord, we owe You everything. We owe You our lives. So, Lord, help us to live this out in response to Your grace and Your goodness, Lord. Help us to know and understand how much You love us and that You give, Lord. And help us to realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, I pray that this would have legs, that this would be fruitful. And Lord, I thank You that the gospel is the power to salvation. So we pray over this time. We pray over our fellowship time, Lord. We just ask for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.